Thank you so much. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, please. The book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians here in just a moment. People often ask me questions about the ministry of evangelism. There's some things that people just don't really understand about being an evangelist. For instance, it's a gift to the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's an unusual position because no matter how long you're in evangelism, it doesn't matter if you've been in it for 1 year, if you've been in it for 50 years, every single week is completely by faith. There is never a regular income. None of that happens. You trust the local churches and the people of the local church to take care of you. And so people have trouble understanding that. But then there are logistical questions that people ask. For instance, we'll leave here tomorrow after I preach my 13th message. By the way, you're getting 9 on the, when you buy the whole set. But I've also preached 4 or 5 or 27 times to the high schoolers. I don't even know. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and then once to the elementary. And so tomorrow, after I preach the last message to the chapel, we'll get in the trailer and we'll drive down to Withville, Virginia. We'll spend the night in Withville. We'll get home on Saturday. Next week, we're in a local church revival in our hometown, so we'll be able to live in our house for a few days. And it's the last time we'll be in our house until right before Christmas. And then we'll leave from there on Saturday and head to Blairsville, Georgia. We'll be at Shining Light Baptist Church from Sunday through Thursday. And then Friday morning I have to get up and we have to drive all the way to Ashland, Kentucky. I'm performing my nephew's wedding. And then we finish that on Saturday. And then we have to drive to Ladysmith, Virginia, where we'll be starting the next week. And we'll be there from Sunday until Thursday. And then we'll leave there on Friday, drive back to Blairsville, pick up our trailer, and then head to Madison, Alabama. And we'll be there from Sunday through Thursday. Then we go from there down to Volusia County, Florida. And we'll be there from Sunday through Friday. And then from there, we head up to Hunterdale, to Franklin Baptist Church in Hunterdale, Virginia, and we're there Sunday through Friday, and then we'll leave from there and head down to Space Coast Baptist Church in Space Coast, Florida, and be there Sunday through Tuesday, and that's Thanksgiving week, so we're off that Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday before we start the next week at Fruitland in Fruitland Park, Florida, and we're there Sunday through Friday, and then from there we go to Kissimmee, Florida, to Champion Baptist Church, and we're there from Sunday through Friday, and then we leave there, and we go to Ocala, Florida. We'll be at Central Baptist Church Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then we drive home on December the 17th. So it's a busy time when you travel in evangelism from place to place, never stopping, never actually taking a moment to rest, gathering no moss and all that kind of stuff. So there are some logistical questions that people ask. They'll say, and think about this one for just a second if it hasn't already crossed your mind, how do you get your mail? People ask me that all the time. Once a week, and it happened this week, once a week, a lady who used to travel with us, she played the piano, and we did all our own special music, and her husband led our congregational singing, Hannah Brenneman. She checks my mail every single day, and then once a week, she puts it in a priority mail envelope that I've left behind, addressed and stamped, and she drops it off at the post office, and my mail usually catches up to me on Wednesday of every single week. So mail from the previous Monday until Wednesday, I finally get my mail, sometimes anywhere from 7 to 10 days late. Now, sometimes that's a really bad thing because you get stuff a lot later than everybody else does. And sometimes it's a really good thing, like when we get an ad from Belk or from Macy's and it's already expired. And my wife will say, look, honey, shoes are on sale, 40% off. And I have to say, oh, honey, I'm sorry. That ad's already passed. You missed that incredible sale of shoes that are 40% off. And so she's not able to shop at those. And so I always enjoy, most of you husbands, when you get catalogs and advertisements and stuff like that, you think about hiding them from your wife. I don't have to hide them. I just give them to her because they're already expired. But it's pretty awesome sometimes. But when we first started doing that, they would include, my brother-in-law did it for the first few years, they would include every single piece of mail that came to our mailbox. Now, you know this as well as I do, right? 65% of all the mail that comes to your mailbox is garbage. It's just it's junk mail, if you will. It's all of those things. You get a new car. You get this credit card for 0%, and all of these kinds of things. My sister-in-law actually has a trash can chained. She lives in West Virginia. Has a trash can chained to her mailbox pole right there, and so she just takes the junk mail and just drops it straight in the trash can. Once a week, they bag it up and take it out, and she never takes junk mail into the house because she's got a trash can right there. It's a pretty nifty idea, but most of us wouldn't do it because we don't live in West Virginia. But it used to be when we would get all the mail, almost invariably there would be an advertisement in there. Because somewhere within a general area, there was going to be some famous prophecy preacher. He was going to come and he was going to lecture on prophecy. He's written books on prophecy. He's got DVDs and CDs on prophecy. He's written articles on prophecy. And so he was going to be in Charleston or maybe up in Parkersburg or across the state line there into Marietta and Belpre. Or he's going to be down in Lewisburg or across the line there into Covington or over in Beckley or Huntington or Ashland. And somewhere there was going to be this great expert that was going to show up and lecture and preach on prophecy and nothing but prophecy. Here's my problem with that. I don't see a single verse in all the Word of God that tells us to preach on one thing and one thing only. I see the Bible tells me to preach Christ, but we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, and under the Greeks foolishness. I see we're supposed to preach the cross, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. I see we're supposed to preach against sin. Isaiah was told, cry aloud and lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I see we're supposed to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But I don't see one verse in all the Word of God that tells you that you're supposed to major on one theme and one theme only. As a matter of fact, the opposite is taught in the Word of God. Remember when the Apostle Paul was leaving the Greek island of Miletus and he brought all the preachers that were there in Ephesus where he'd been for 3 years, warning them from night and day with tears? And he said to them this, he said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And then he says, why? For I have shunned not to declare unto you, get it, all the counsel of God. We're supposed to preach the whole book. Unfortunately, though, a lot of our Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches have decided to leave prophecy to the quote-unquote experts that are out there. Even though they preach a different Bible, even though they interpret their Bible differently than we interpret the Bible, we've decided to let them lecture and teach our people about prophecy. And sadly, most Christians sitting in most pews all across our country know more about Bible prophecy from a 12-volume work of Christian fiction than I've ever heard it from the pulpits of America. I don't preach on Bible prophecy tonight because I'm an expert on Bible prophecy. I preach on Bible prophecy because I'm commanded to preach the whole counsel of God, and prophecy takes up a lot of the counsel of God. And so tonight, I want to preach this message on the next event on God's prophetic calendar, what we call the rapture of the church. As you get to 1 Thessalonians here in just a moment, the church at Thessalonica has heard some false teaching. They have been taught that they have missed the coming of the Lord, that somehow they've been overlooked in the Lord's return. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them a great deal about prophecy. As a matter of fact, Paul deals more with Bible prophecy to the church at Thessalonica by ratio than any other church in the New Testament. He actually discusses what we call eschatology, or the study of last things, in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so Paul is going to help them. He's going to teach them. He's going to lecture them. It's going to sound at first as if he's being negative, but in reality, the word that he uses doesn't mean that they're less than intelligent. It just means they haven't been taught well at this point in time. And Paul is going to write what I believe are the preeminent verses in the New Testament on what we call the rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Prophecy is given to us in the word of God, not just so we can talk about prophecy. It's not just given to us so we can act like we know more than anybody else. It's not just given to us just for education. The Bible gives us two reasons why we're given Bible prophecy. One is right here, comfort one another with these words, and we'll cover that here in just a moment. But the other reason we're given Bible prophecy is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Understand, prophecy is given to us to encourage our hearts and to spur us to serve the Lord until he returns. So tonight, I want to say to the lost person, if the rapture took place tonight, the rapture would be the worst day of your entire human existence. The rapture would be terrible for you because you would miss it. I'm going to say to the Christian tonight that most of us sitting here in this auditorium, although we would go in the rapture, most of us aren't ready for the rapture either. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together again in your house. Father, we want to take a moment and pray for Pastor that you'll continue to give the doctors wisdom, that Father, he'll be back right here where he wants to be, where he belongs, where he longs to be, where he's asking you to put him very shortly. And Father, we just pray that the good people here at Lighthouse Baptist Church will not only continue to love their pastor and pray for him and support him, but also, Father, continue to stay faithful even while he's unable to be here. Father, we pray for my father-in-law, Father, that you'll continue to give the doctors wisdom as they perform this procedure, that he'll feel better. And Lord, we just ask that it goes without any complications. But now, let us turn our attention, Lord, to the time of preaching. Help us, Father, to focus on the Word of God tonight, this prophetic event that's going to take place. Lord, I ask that you bless. I ask that you convict hearts tonight. And Father, I ask that you'll help us to leave here differently than we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice how Paul begins in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, I realize when you see two fourth graders on the playground and one of them calls the other ignorant, it's usually considered some kind of an insult. Paul is not insulting the church at Thessalonica. He's just saying, I don't want you to be unlearned. I'm going to teach you what's going to happen next. So I want you to notice, number one, the education on the rapture. The education on the rapture. You say, Brother Harper, you keep using that word rapture. You said that you believe these are the preeminent verses in the New Testament on the rapture of the church, and yet I don't see the word rapture anywhere in this passage of Scripture. No, the word rapture is actually a transliteration of a Latin word. The Bible, of course, the New Testament was first written in Greek, but it was first translated into Latin. And the Greek word in this passage of Scripture is the Greek word which means to catch or to snatch away. The Latin word, when it was translated, that means the same thing, is the word rapturos, and so that's where the word rapture comes from. It's a transliteration. Let me give you the Bible definition of the rapture. It's when Jesus steps out in the clouds with the shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those that are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. Let me give that to you again. It's when Jesus steps out in the clouds with the shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those that are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. There are some questions that you would have about the rapture when we talk about the education of the rapture. Number one is the question of when is the rapture. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. It takes place before the tribulation period. Say, Brother Harper, how do you know it takes place before the tribulation period? I keep hearing things preached that it takes place at the end of the tribulation, that it's in the middle of the tribulation. They call that pre-wrath rapture, the mid-trib rapture. I hear all of those things. How do you know that the rapture takes place before the tribulation period? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, it's God's picture. When you get to the book of the Revelation, you find out in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there are seven letters to seven churches. Now, some have surmised that these coincide with different eras of church history. Whether or not that is accurate, I do not know, but this is what I do know. They are seven literal letters to seven literal pastors of seven literal local New Testament churches. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a church in Thyatira. There was a church in Pergamos. There was a church in Philadelphia. There was a church in Laodicea. There are seven literal letters to seven literal pastors of seven literal local New Testament churches. After you finish that seventh letter, you get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Bible says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show the things which must be hereafter." So Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 talks about the New Testament church on planet Earth. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John, in a picture of what's going to happen to us, hears a shout and a trumpet and is translated up into heaven. Say, Brother Harper, how do you know that's a picture of the rapture? Because from Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 through the remainder of the book of the Revelation, there is not one additional mention of the New Testament church on planet Earth. It's the picture of what's going to happen to us, because after Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, God begins to tell us about the tribulation and the other things that will happen on earth. Notice carefully, please, it's God's picture. Number two, quickly, and this one certainly is not all conclusive, but I want you to notice it's God's pattern. The tribulation period is not a time to judge the New Testament church. It's not a time for God to pour out His wrath on the New Testament church. As we mentioned the other day, if you're saved, you have been saved from the wrath to come. The New Testament Christian will never face God's wrath. It's just not in the Word of God. And so the tribulation period is a time for God to pour out His wrath on those that are not His people. Now follow this. God has a pattern of removing His people before He judges those that are not His people. Think, if you will, about Noah and his family safely ensconced in the ark before God shut the door and the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Think about Lot and his wife and his two virgin daughters safely outside of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire and brimstone fell. Think about Rahab, rescued with her and her family before the children of Israel slaughtered the whole city of Jericho. God has a pattern of removing His people before He judges those that are not His people. It's God's picture. It's God's pattern. But number three, quickly, it's God's promise. It's God's promise. John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus made this promise. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless." Then in verse 26, He added to that by saying this: "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost." In other words, Jesus said, when I leave, I'm leaving behind the Holy Ghost. He's going to come, and no New Testament Christian can be on planet Earth without the Comforter. That's why Paul told us, as we mentioned last night, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, therefore glorify your body and your spirit, which are God's." The fact is, as we sit here today, if you are a born-again believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He dwells within you. It is impossible, according to our Savior's promise, for there to be a Christian on planet Earth without the Holy Ghost. Now, there is going to come a time when the Holy Ghost is removed from planet Earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only now he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way." And then what happens after that? "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Someone has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed, and that someone is the Holy Ghost. You say, "Well, Brother Harper, wait a minute. It didn't say it's the Holy Ghost." No, but it certainly did indicate it. Let me point this out. He says, "He who now letteth." That means, as the Apostle Paul was writing the book of 2 Thessalonians, someone was on planet Earth hindering something. That's what we know. Now, that was roughly 1,950 years ago. And he says that that person will let or continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way right before the Antichrist is revealed. The Antichrist, of course, has not been yet revealed. And so that person who was hindering 1950 years ago is still hindering today. You realize that rules out everybody in this auditorium? It rules out every single person on planet Earth that isn't at least 1,950 years of age. It rules out everybody except two. It rules out everybody except Satan, whose job it is to hinder the work of the New Testament church, and the Holy Ghost, whose job it is to hinder the working of Satan. One of those two has to be taken out of the way. And I can prove to you conclusively that it's not Satan. Because in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible tells us that the dragon, when it talks about the Antichrist, it says the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. So in other words, Satan is still on planet Earth as the Antichrist takes over. This person has to be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. So it can't be Satan. It can't be a human being. There's only one person it can be, and that's the Holy Ghost of God. He has to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed. Now, say, Brother Harper, what does that have to do with me? Because if you're a New Testament Christian, when he goes, we go. We can't be here without him. Jesus promised, I will not leave you comfortless. The comforter is the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Ghost goes, we go. And we're gone before the Antichrist is revealed. So what is the rapture? It's when Jesus steps out in the clouds with a shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those who are alive and remain in Christ to be with him forever and ever. It takes place before the tribulation because it's God's picture, it's God's pattern, and it's God's promise. When is the rapture? Here's the big question. Here's the one that everybody wants to know the answer to. Let me give you the very best answer that I can give you. I don't have a clue. I know it is closer than it was yesterday, and that's about it. But there are preachers out there that are all the time pointing to the skies and pointing to the moon and pointing to the planets and pointing to the newspaper. Oh, this nation fell and this man arose and this kingdom has fallen and this moon has changed colors. Do you know there's not one single prophecy that needs to be completed for the rapture to take place? Not a single thing. Jesus put it this way, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. He said this, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Watch this, do you realize when a man tells you he knows when the rapture is going to take place? When he stands up and announces, and they typically announce it like this. Now, I'm not going to set a date, but. Do you realize when a man tells you he knows when the rapture is going to take place, he just blasphemed because he just told you he's smarter than the incarnate Son of God that raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what he just said. Hear about the man who said he knew when the rapture is going to take place. He wrote books about it. He went on the radio, went on television, did special broadcasts, sold DVDs all around the world about when exactly the rapture is going to take place, the exact date the rapture is going to take place. When that day came and went and the Lord didn't return, he was so embarrassed, he moved himself and his family to China and changed his name to Wang Dei. I remember in 1976, a preacher coming to Charleston, West Virginia to preach a citywide crusade. On Friday night, he preached a message on Bible prophecy, and this is what he said. He said, I believe that the Lord will return before the end of 1976. He said, the Bible says that the revived Roman Empire, and he quoted several verses, is going to be made up of 10 toes. That'll be 10 nations. And then he drew a conclusion. He said, those 10 nations are the European common market. He said, right now, there are 9 nations in the European common market, and Belgium is getting ready to join. And as soon as Belgium joins, there'll be 10 nations in the European common market. The revived Roman Empire will be in place, and Jesus will return before the end of 1976. Obviously, Jesus didn't return at the end of 1976. Do you know how many nations are in the European Common Market now? It still exists. It's just loose now. 25 nations are in the European Common Market. So either this preacher was wrong or Daniel missed 3 extra feet when he saw that image. the same man still preaches the same message, quotes the same verses that he conclusively announced it meant it was the European common market, although now he's changed it to the European Union, and now 10 is no longer the number that's significant. Can I tell you something? If your message is built on the socio-political environment in the world, it will change every time a nation falls, every time a king is defeated, every time a politician loses. If your message is based on this book right here, it'll never have to change one single bit. When is the rapture? I don't know. As a matter of fact, I probably take this farther than most people do. And if I take it farther than you do, forgive me, but at least read the verses before you get mad at me. I don't think we should even guess. You know, there's not a single verse in all the Word of God that encourages the Christian to try to figure out when the Lord's coming. Oh, it says we should say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Nothing wrong with looking forward to Him to come. But trying to pick when He's coming, that is just not something that we're supposed to do. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is resurrected. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And we'll have the first post-ascension promise of His return when the angels there stood by two men in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go up into heaven. But the disciples ask Him now. He's the resurrected Lord. He's conquered death and hell and the grave. They say, Lord, is it time now for You to set up Your kingdom? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times, listen to this, or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. Who's in charge of when the rapture is going to take place? No man knoweth the day or the hour, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. He said, it's not for you to know. You want a loose modern day translation on that, please? It means that's none of your business. We are never encouraged to try to figure out when the Lord's supposed to come. We're supposed to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice the education of the rapture. What is the rapture? Again, it's when Jesus steps out in the clouds with the shout and the trumpet to call home all who are dead in Christ and all those who are alive and remain in Christ to be with Him forever and ever. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. It takes place before the tribulation because it's God's picture, God's pattern, and God's promise. When is the rapture? I don't have a clue. I'm not going to offer a guess. No one knows, and no one should offer a guess. Brother Harper, how do you know no one knows? How can you say that? I didn't say it. Jesus did. That means Jack Van Impe doesn't know. That means Jerry Jenkins doesn't know. That means Tim LaHaye doesn't know. That means John Hagee doesn't know. That means Richard Harper doesn't know. That means Sterling Walsh doesn't know. That means Nathan Walsh doesn't know. It means nobody knows is what it means. When Jesus said, no man knoweth, He meant no man. But thirdly, please, what's going to happen after the rapture? Well, we just looked at the verses in 2 Thessalonians. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. Now, who is the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist in power somewhere? Is the Antichrist involved in the UN? Does he lead some European nation? Is he one of the presidents of the United States? Did she run for president a few years ago? Sorry, that kind of slipped out. Who is the Antichrist? That's an interesting question. Do you realize that up until about 100 years ago, there was almost no speculation? You read old commentaries that were written over 100 years ago. There's no speculation at all as to who the Antichrist is. But if you read any book that was written in the late 1930s or early 1940s, you find out that every theologian thought that Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. I have a preacher friend in New York that believes that they have kept one follicle of Hitler's hair. And they're going to clone him someday, and he's still going to be the Antichrist. That's not theology. That's just being stubborn right there. I remember when I was a kid hearing preachers preach from the pulpit that the Secretary of State of the United States of America, Henry Kissinger, some of you are nodding, you remember those messages, was going to be the Antichrist. Mr. Kissinger wasn't the Antichrist. I remember in the 1980s reading an article that said that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Now, let me help you with this. This will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up if you have hair on the back of your neck. Do you know why Ronald Reagan was supposed to be the Antichrist? Because his first name was Ronald. And Ronald has six letters in it. His middle name was Wilson, and Wilson had six letters in it. His last name was Reagan, and Reagan had six letters in it. So for the first time in the history of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the president, the most powerful man on the planet, had six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, and six letters in his last name. So he must be the Antichrist. Mr. Reagan wasn't the Antichrist. I read an article also that said that Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. Now, please understand, I know what kind of environment we're in, so without endorsing a political candidate or a political party in any shape, way, matter, or form, let me just say for the record, I think they were closer with Bill Clinton than they were with Ronald Reagan. Then I went online and read on a website that George W. Bush was the Antichrist. Do you know why? Because his first name was George, and George had six letters in it. His middle name was Walker, and Walker had six letters in it. But you have jumped ahead, haven't you? You have spelled B-U-S-H. Brother Harper, that's only four letters. You forget he's Bush Jr. And if you abbreviate Jr., you get six letters. It was very popular for preachers over the last previous administration to preach that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. Mr. Obama was not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the church is gone, and Mr. Obama has already been revealed. Every president's been revealed. The simple fact is, I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. I have no idea. But I know this much about him. He doesn't affect me. He's not revealed till I'm gone. He's not revealed till we're in heaven. He doesn't affect the New Testament church. I don't see a single verse in the Word of God that tells you not to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Have fun. Do it all you want. Because every single person that's tried to figure out who he was going to be over the last 100 years has been proven dreadfully wrong over and over and over again. But please, take your time. Go ahead and try to figure out who he is if you want to. I'm not commanded to look for the Antichrist. I'm commanded to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm commanded to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. The fact is, you go ahead and look for the Antichrist if you want to. I'm just going to be looking for Jesus. Notice number one, the education on the rapture. What it is, when it is, and what's going to happen after. So, when's the rapture? I don't know. I don't have a clue. I'm not going to guess. I don't believe you should guess. Who's the Antichrist? I don't know. I'm not even going to waste my time trying to figure it out. You say, Brother Harper, you're not going to write a very good book on Bible prophecy, are you? No, someone's written a really good book on Bible prophecy already. And most of the preachers that are preaching on Bible prophecy would do well to just pick this book up and put the New York Times and CNN and the Washington Post and the Washington Times and the New York Daily News down and just preach the word like we're commanded to do. Notice number one, there's the education on the rapture. Then Paul gives us number two, the encouragement of the rapture. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Watch this, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I heard a preacher one time stop at the word not. And he literally preached an entire message on why it's wrong for Christians to cry at the graveside of a loved one who's gone on to heaven. His entire theme was that we should be rejoicing that they've gone on to heaven and that we should not cry. The Bible says that you sorrow not. And he stopped right there. Did a disservice to the text. And by the way, it's an incorrect message because if you remember correctly, in John chapter 11, after Lazarus had died, Jesus, who knew he was going to raise him from the dead, who says in the passage that he will see him again at the resurrection, Jesus wept. Nothing wrong with sorrowing at the loss of a loved one who's gone on to heaven. They leave an empty place in our hearts. They leave an empty place in our lives. But we don't sorrow even as others which have no hope. See, the Christian will stand at the graveside of a loved one who's gone on to heaven and we're able to say, you know what, I'll see you later. The lost person has to stand at the graveside and say goodbye. There's encouragement at the rapture. The best illustration for that from the Word of God actually doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. Remember when David had committed his terrible sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite? And that baby had been conceived and the baby is born and then Nathan shows up. And Nathan tells David that incredible statement, "Thou art the man," and announces that one of the punishments was that baby was going to die. David went into his room and he laid on the floor and he prayed. He begged God to spare the life of his newborn son. God didn't answer. He didn't eat. He didn't have instruments of music brought to him. He just continually prayed. And David hears his men talking outside and realizes that the baby's dead. What David did, he got up off of his face and he went to the house of God and he worshiped the Lord. You want to know why he's the God, a man after God's own heart? When you can worship God, when he takes something from you, that makes you a special Christian, doesn't it? After that, he cleans up, he sits down to eat, and the servants ask him. They say, "Master, we don't understand. When the baby was alive, you prayed that God would spare the baby. Now that the baby's dead, why don't you ask God to give him back?" And David's answer, for any of you like us that have lost a child, David's answer is some of the most encouraging words in all the Word of God when he says of his son, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." That's why we sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We have a blessed hope. We have Christ in you, the hope of glory. We don't sorrow as others which have no hope. Notice number one, there's the education of the rapture. Number two, there's the encouragement of the rapture. Number three, there's the exclusive nature of the rapture. Who's going? Oh, Brother Harper, any American, because it's a Christian nation. No. Any person who says they love the Lord? No. Any person who says they're a Christian? Nope. Any person who's ever been to an altar? Any member of Lighthouse Baptist Church? Nope, that's not it either. Who's going in the rapture? What's Paul say? He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Compare Scripture with Scripture. What does it mean that we believe that Jesus died and rose again? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The simple fact is, only saved people, only people that have placed their faith and trust in Christ, will go in the rapture. But it's scary though, isn't it? Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "And them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." A lot of times you'll hear people that'll talk about getting saved after the rapture. That is going to happen. Multitudes will get saved after the rapture. How many missionaries have stood behind this pulpit right here and said, "I'm going to Trinidad"? Let's just pick that one. And they'll tell you, they'll show you a little graph, and they'll put the picture of the country up there, and they'll say 96% of all the people in Trinidad have never heard a gospel presentation. There are billions of people on this planet that have never heard the gospel. Lots of them are going to get saved during the tribulation period. But the people that won't are the people that heard the gospel and rejected it. You say, "Brother Harper, that's mean preaching." No, listen carefully. Mean preaching is preaching that promises you a chance that you're not going to have. Mean preaching says, "Oh, go ahead and put it off, and when everybody disappears, so then you'll know that all those preachers are right, and you can go ahead and get saved." No, that would be salvation by sight. It's not by sight, it's by faith. You think the rapture takes place and all the Christians disappear, you're going to get out of your seat and come to an altar and say, "All right, now I believe"? No, because when the rapture takes place, God is going to send you strong delusion. The same God who has been calling you, the same God that has been tugging on your heart, that is tugging on your heart right now in this message again, the same God that has been saying, "Come," is going to send you strong delusion. You're going to believe a lie. Do you know nobody goes to heaven believing a lie? If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go because you believe in the way, the truth, and the life. You'll believe a lie. You'll perish and you'll be damned according to the Scriptures. Can you imagine what's going to happen? See, the devil, we do have to give him credit. Very popular, and you would hear preachers preach, and they would use a certain type of illustration. And when they would use it, everybody would sit up and listen. I heard an illustration one time of a man who came to the back door, shook the hands of the evangelist, and said, "You know what? I believe everything that you preach tonight. I'm coming back tomorrow night, and I'm going to get saved." And that preacher said, "No, listen, buddy. Don't wait till tomorrow night. Just do it right now. We'll go. We'll get alone. The pastor will take you. Somebody will take you. Go ahead and get saved now. Don't put it off one more minute." He said, No. "I'll be fine. I'll be back tomorrow night." He took one step after he let go of the preacher's hand, clutched his left arm and his chest, fell over and died of a massive heart attack right then and there. I could tell you the story of the young man who walked out of a church building one time laughing and mocking to scorn the preacher that had just preached, got outside in the parking lot, got in his motorcycle, pulled out as people were standing and milling around the church, pulled out into traffic and was broadsided in his motorcycle by an 18-wheeler and died instantly. We used to be able to tell people, you need to get saved before you die. But now Satan has been very successful in convincing human beings that you're in charge of when you die. Hasn't he? You don't believe me? Just go home and watch a commercial for Honey Nut Cheerios. You eat Honey Nut Cheerios, you're going to keep your cholesterol so low, you're probably just going to live forever. Now, we know it's not true because it's appointed that a man wants to die and after this, the judgment. We understand that. But the fact is, even if you could control how long you're going to live on this earth, you cannot control when Jesus Christ is going to return. And you're just as doomed when He returns if you've heard the gospel and rejected it as if you died that day. What I'm telling you is if you've rejected the gospel time and time again, you better stop putting it off. Because that same God that has had one message for mankind, and it's this word, come. If the rapture took place tonight and you made it through the first year of the tribulation before you died, just like Lazarus in hell, you would wake up and open your eyes and be in hell in torment. You would be there if you died in the first year of the tribulation for at least 1,006 years. At the end of 1,006 years, you're taken out of hell. We do not know where the great white throne judgment will take place, but here's what we do know. It doesn't take place in hell. You're going to stand before one who sits upon a great white throne, and the Father hath given all judgment to the Son. So you will stand before Jesus Christ. It will be such an awe-inspiring and fear-filling moment that the Bible says that as He sits on that throne, the earth and the heavens fled away. There was no place found for them. Then you're going to feel your knees buckle because everybody in heaven and in earth and under the earth is going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what you would never do on planet earth, what your human pride kept you from doing and acknowledging Jesus is who He says He is, all of a sudden as He sits on that throne, your knees are going to buckle and to the top of your lungs, you're going to proclaim Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then this one that has had one message for mankind since Adam and Eve fell, and it's a one-word message. Here it is. Come. Come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But He's going to look at you at that day. And He's not going to say, come. He's going to say, go away. More accurately, He's going to say, depart from me. Ye that work iniquity and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Listen to this. I never knew you. And He's not going to send you to hell with a celestial tear dripping off of His cheek. It doesn't say you're nudged into hell. Doesn't say you're pushed into hell. Doesn't say you're dropped into hell. It says you are cast into hell. Simple fact is, when the rapture takes place, if you've heard the gospel and rejected it, that's the worst day of your existence. Notice, please, number one. There's the education of the rapture. Number two, there's the encouragement of the rapture. Number three, there's the exclusive nature of the rapture. Number four, there are the encounters at the rapture. Now, the rapture takes place, and we'll get to this verse in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Scientists have tried to discover exactly how long the twinkling of an eye is. It's the amount of time it takes light traveling at 186,000 miles per second to hit the moisture in your eye and cause that momentary sparkle. Christian scientists in Philadelphia have discovered, though, exactly how long that is. It's the amount of time between the time as you're sitting at a stoplight, between the moment the light turns green and the instant the person behind you honks their horn. That's the twinkling of an eye. Scientists have concluded that it is roughly 1/11/1,000th of a second. That's fast. Say, Brother Harper, you said there's encounters, plural, at the rapture. How can there be multiple encounters in 1/11/1,000th of a second? Because God doesn't reckon time like you and I do. People will say all the time, the lost world will say, where is the promise of His coming? It's been 2,000 years since He left. Wait a minute. In heaven, this is Thursday. He left on Tuesday. A day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. He left 2 days ago. He hasn't been gone that long. We reckon time as human beings reckon time. He reckons time as God does. God doesn't have a calendar and He doesn't have a watch. If you're an eternal being, you don't care how long it's been. He did promise He's coming, and there's no question about that. But who are we to say it's been a long time when to Him it hasn't been? But in that twinkling of an eye, God is going to accomplish, I see three specific encounters in the Word of God. The first one I see in our text. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Now watch what it says. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I heard one preacher say, and I kind of agree with him, that's because they've got 6 feet farther to go. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, watch what it says, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The first encounter I see is with the dead in Christ. I have some loved ones that I'm looking forward to seeing. Brother Harper, are you sure you're not reading too much into the prepositional phrases? No, I'm not. And if we get to heaven, you can say, see, there wasn't a reunion in the clouds. I understand. And you can certainly do that for the first 1,000 years and then get off my back about it after that, all right? But it says, we are caught up together with them in the clouds. It looks to me like there's a reunion in heaven, in the clouds, before we see our Savior. I asked one preacher about it. He says, well, sure, that's what it means. He said, because once we see Jesus, no one else will matter. There in the clouds will be my great Uncle Warren, who preached the Word of God all over the hills and hollers of West Virginia for over 50 years. My dad, who's been gone for just a little over 2.5 years now, will be there. My son Andrew will be there. I have family members. My brother-in-law, Kemp, who was accidentally shot by his own son, will be there. Oh, there's going to be a reunion, I believe. I love that old song. We used to sing it a lot in West Virginia. I don't know that I hear it very often in other places, but it goes like this. There's going to be a meeting in the air in that sweet, sweet by and by. And I'm going to meet you and greet you over there in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glory, I do declare. For God's own Son will be the leading one at that meeting in the air. I see the first encounter is with the dead in Christ. The second encounter, sometime between the moment that we hear the shout and the moment that we meet the Savior, we get a brand new body. The second encounter is with our brand new body. See, heaven would be wonderful in these bodies, wouldn't it? I mean, it would still be wonderful. But could you imagine your first glimpse of your mansion being through glasses or contacts or cataracts or glaucoma or having to have someone describe it to you? First time you hear the angel choir sing, having to adjust your hearing aid or have someone sign to you what they're singing. Can you imagine your first step on the street of gold with a walker or a cane or in a wheelchair? Can you imagine sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb and Simon Peter hands you a platter and you look at him and say, how many carbs are in this? Heaven would still be wonderful in these bodies. But before we get there, we get a glorified body. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. We're going to get a glorified body before we get there. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The psalmist said, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Job said in Job, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. I'm getting a brand new body in that twinkling of an eye. The beautiful thing about that body is not just that it's brand new, is that it's sinless. from that moment on completely free, not just from the power of sin, not just from the punishment of sin, but free from the very presence of sin. Gone. It's that sin that messes us up, isn't it? Every time you come to an altar, you say, all right, Lord, I'm going to give everything to you. And before you get up and go back to your seat, what you left there, you took with you. You promised the Lord, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And the next morning, you missed. Why? It was sin. But from that moment on, sin is gone. We can love Him the way we're supposed to love Him. We can worship Him the way we're supposed to worship Him. Robert Murray McShane was a famous preacher of days gone by, even though he died at the age, I believe, of 31. He wrote a poem entitled, I Am Debtor. And for the sake of time, just the last stanza of the poem, it goes like this. Listen to these words. He said, when I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. Listen to this. And when I see thee as thou art and love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, will I know, not till then, how much I owe. We get a brand new body. In that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, the first encounter is with the dead in Christ. The second encounter is with our glorified bodies. But the third encounter, oh, it's the best of all. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That moment when we lay our eyes on Him, the culmination of the entire Christian life right then and there. Every trial, every tribulation, every heartache that we've gone through, every fight that we've been in, every bruise that we've attained, every single time a fiery dart has gotten through that shield of faith, every time we failed, every time we've fallen, it's all forgotten now. It's all worth it now as we lay our eyes on the One that we've loved since the moment He saved us. Oh, psalmists have tried to describe Him, but they failed. They seem to do disservice to Him every time they try to paint a picture of Him. Every time some preacher with all the glowing words, even as incredible as some of them are, try to describe Him, we have to walk away saying, that was great, but it paled in comparison to what He really is. There are no words to sum up who and what He is. And then in that moment, we see Him for the first time. Everything else is forgotten. It is a tragic moment, though, isn't it? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 tells us that there will be those that are ashamed before Him at His coming. Listen, none of us will go proud. But oh, how we don't want to go ashamed. Say, Brother Harper, how is it possible to go ashamed at the rapture? Let me illustrate. Sunday morning comes around. Pastor is feeling better, but probably not here. Brother Nathan preaches a great message. Then Sunday night, you say to yourself, as so many Christians do, and by the way, even some in this room will probably still do it. You say, well, pastor's not going to be there. We had Brother Harper. We were there Sunday morning all the way through Thursday night, heard all of those messages, and Brother Harper talks so fast, we heard three messages every night. And so you say to yourself, Sunday afternoon, I think I'm going to just relax a little bit. I'm a little bit tired from the week. And by the way, no one is discounting the fact that you're tired from the week. And you're sitting at home at 6:45 on Sunday night, watching whatever comes on television on 6:45. I actually have no idea. And while you're sitting there, there's a shout and the trumpet. And you're ashamed before Him at His coming. Or you're sitting in the last service of a revival. And the Lord's dealt with your heart time and time again. You've raised your hand and acknowledged, the Lord convicted me tonight. And yet nothing has been able to move you out of your seat. And in just a few moments, you're going to walk out those doors the same exact Christian you were when we started on Sunday morning. You get out the back door, you get to your car, you pull your keys out, you unlock your door, and you go to sit down, and then there's a shout and the trumpet, and you're ashamed before him at his coming. Wouldn't it be better? On Sunday night, you are tired. Pastor, probably not going to be here. We pray that he would be, but probably not going to be here. I'm not speaking for him. I'm just supposing. Brother Nathan will preach a good message on Sunday morning. I'm certain of that. And you say, boy, I sure do want to stay home. But you know what? Not forsaking the assembling yourselves together. I'm going to go. I'm going to go and I'm going to be in my place and do what the Lord wants me to do. And you come in and you sit down and you're exhausted. And then you stand up and sing that first congregational song. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. You know what? You can't sing that song without smiling. You can't sing that song down in the dumps. There's something about it. It lifts you up as you sing, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Then you start to sing that last verse. I heard about a mansion he's built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there my song of victory. And then there's a shout and the trumpet. And you sing the chorus in the presence of the Master. And you're not ashamed before him at his coming. Or finally on Thursday night, you come to an altar. Say, Lord, I put this off all week long. I've got issues I haven't dealt with all week. My pride has gotten in the way. And for a few moments, you spend time communing with the Lord in the most humble place, the most humble piece of real estate in any church. And you stand up, and maybe for the first time in a decade, you could sing in your heart, nothing between my soul and my Savior. And no sooner do you stand up, there's a shout and the trumpet, and you're not ashamed before him at his coming. Listen, none of us will go proud, but oh, how we don't want to go ashamed. I've mentioned a couple of times that none of us will go proud. There's a song. In 25 years of evangelism, we've sung it one time, and it's been sung in two churches over the years. And one of those churches, by the way, was here. I've been in 1,000 churches. I've heard this song twice. My voice is not what it used to be because of preaching 400 plus times every single year. But the verses go like this. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hand, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more. We won't go proud, but let's not go ashamed. How many times could he have returned today, just today, and caught you ashamed before him at his coming? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're a lost person tonight. If the rapture took place tonight, you're doomed. You've heard the gospel. You've heard how to be saved tonight. If he came tonight, he would send you strong delusion. You would believe a lie. You would perish. Say, Brother Harper, I don't like that. Then get saved. Amen. It's that simple. And Christian, let's not go ashamed. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. What a truth. Jesus promised, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, That's not a promise about His second coming. His second coming, He comes back with us. At the rapture, He comes back for us. How many would say tonight, Brother Harper, I know. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if the rapture took place tonight, I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Heaven is my home. And if the shout and the trumpet took place right now, I would go. I don't have a doubt about it. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? I know. Hold it high in the air for just a moment. Let me scan the crowd. Thank you.